Exodus 15, we'll read our text together in just a moment. Before we do that, we're going to do a little survey. I'm going to ask you, what is your favorite music genre? Favorite music, that's a tongue twister. Favorite music genre. Got it. And we'll just say, all right, we're all most Jesus followers in here, so we're just going to take worship music right now and put it to the side. Okay, we get it. But we're going to do a different route with favorite music genres. Why can I not say those three words together? All right, we're going to go pop music. Okay, we have some pop fans. Rock music. All right, what era of rock? Because that means a lot of different things. It's way too much. I read something this week that was fascinating. I read this week that back in when I refer to the 90s, right, which is kind of my era of growing up, when I refer to the 90s, the current generation, which would include my kids, here's what I used to hear when I was a kid when people referred to the 60s. That's the same length of time that it's been since the 90s. Do what? I feel like the 90s was like yesterday. And now, like, people just roll in their eyes when you say 90s. So whatever your favorite, you know, era of rock music is, 60s. How many of you are pre-80s? How many of you are post-80s fans? Okay, there's two different groups. All right, we'll go a different direction. How about classical music? Any sophisticated people out here? Okay, a few sophisticateds. A little bit of classical. I knew Travis was all classical. What else? Okay, jazz. Okay, we got some jazz fans. Hip-hop. Get those hands in the air. See some hip-hop. I'm not going to call anybody out. Hip-hop. Whichever era you want to choose. Rap music. We'll go ska. Any ska fans out there? It's like, what is ska? All right, here we go. This is what you're waiting on. Country music fans. It's a rednecks. I'm just kidding. I mean, you like pop country music. Like, I don't know who fits that category. Like Taylor Swift kind of pop. They're like, that's not country music. Florida Georgia Line. What is that about? All right, that's kind of modern country music. How many of you like old school country, like, I don't know, Johnny Cash, Merle Haggard, kind of, there we go. All right. You're defined by your taste of music. All right, so we all enjoy different types of music. So here's the good news. Music was created by God. I'm not sure every type of genre I just mentioned was created by God, but you can see where I'm going with this. Music was created by God for his creation to enjoy. Some of you enjoy it more than others, but it was created for all of us to enjoy. We have some people that I know how you are. You're like, can you just like let me know when the music's done? I just want to come in for just like the open up the Bible and yell at people part of the sermon, not the music part, all that like hand waving and all that stuff. So I know there's like different people enjoy music at different levels. I always get cracked up when you have the kind of headphone singers that are singing and don't really realize they're singing because they have on headphones and everybody else can hear them singing, but they don't realize everybody else can hear them singing. You ever been in this situation before? So when I grew up, my parents owned a bookstore where you could come and buy music and books and trinkets and all these type of things. And part of the section of their bookstore was a music section where you could hear. This was like in the days where you would like play something on the system and sing along to it. Canned music, I think it's called. And so you'd have people that come in trying to decide what they're going to sing at their church or wherever they were singing, weddings or whatever. There's all these tapes and CDs they could listen to and put the headphones on and hear. But then you had like next level that people would sing in the store while listening to that. It's like everybody in the store can hear them singing. No music, just them singing. It was some of the most entertaining moments of my life, I have to tell you. Music created by God for God's creation. It is very natural and fitting for the creation to respond to the Creator with singing. What if I told you scriptures instruct us over 50 times to sing. Now that seems weird when you think about all the commands of Scripture, like do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, be kind, pray for one another. Like when you think about the commands of Scripture, how does sing fit in that, right? Do not kill, do not steal, sing to God. But over 50 times, we're instructed in Scripture to sing. The Bible even contains an entire book that is dedicated pretty much to songs. The book of Psalms is a book of songs primarily written to bring praise to God. Exodus chapter 15 is the first song recorded in the Bible. I don't mean like studio recorded. I mean like written down in the text. Exodus chapter 15. Let me remind us of our context. Moses pens this song right after the Red Sea rescue. If you have been with us in the Exodus series, or if you're just kind of a general Bible knowledge person as a whole, you understand what has taken place. God has sent Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. It was not an easy transition. Pharaoh said no. God said yes. Pharaoh said no. God said yes. And after 10 plagues and the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh's finally had enough. He's like, get the people of Israel out. He sends them out and then changes his mind. He goes back and he says, hey, all that free hard labor building my kingdom, I wasn't really thinking when I said leave, so let's go get them. So Pharaoh sends his massive army. God opens up the Red Sea. The children of Israel cross the Red Sea. The Egyptians pursue the Israelites on this path through the Red Sea, and then God closes the waters and Pharaoh and his army die at the hands of God. As a matter of fact, we read at the end of Exodus 14 that the bodies literally were washing up on the shore. And so Exodus 15 is the song that is written in response to what has just happened. Literally, bodies washing up on the shore, response to what has just taken place. And so this is a victory song, a response to what God has done and a proclamation of who God is. That's the first recorded song in all of Scripture. So let's read this together, and then we're going to come back and dive into a few portions of it as we make our way through the text. So we're going to read it all together, starting in verse 1, Exodus 15, and we'll make our way through verse 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, okay, to the Lord, that's important, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. I think I've gone to church with her in some of the churches I've been in. Took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." The song of the Red Sea. Now, let's be honest. Music is a hot-button issue in a lot of churches. As a matter of fact, when kind of this transition was happening between should we do traditional music or whatever label we put on contemporary modern-type music, one of the common phrases, the labels for this was worship wars. Worship wars, like wars, like music is a battle. It's a fight. Like, I'm not sure that's an appropriate phrase to use about how believers should deal with things, but worship wars was a common phrase that you heard. I can tell you, music is always one of the top three things that church people tend to complain about. You can have 10 different people that attend a church and have 10 different opinions on what music looks like. And we debate about all kinds of stuff about music, don't we? We debate about style. Should we sing certain styles of music, which really has to do with age of song? Should we go back 100 years and sing those songs, or 200 or 500? We have songs that go way back. Or should we sing songs that have been written in the last 10 years? So we talk about style. We talk about volume, right? Too loud, not loud enough. This instrument's too loud. This instrument's not loud enough. Don't you always feel sorry for the drummer? Like, the drummer always takes the heat of this conversation. Drums are too loud, right? That's like, the drummers have to have just a special kind of coat of armor on them. Our drummers will tell you, like, I like to be their coat of armor. I like to stand between them and the critic. So we complain about volume of music at times. We complain about the songs. What songs should we sing? Like, these are all song choice. Instruments. What instruments should be used? Should we use tambourines? We discuss the people leading music. Like, should they wear skinny jeans or not? I'm in favor of not. I'm just kidding. These are the type of things that we discuss. Like, we'll learn in the next few weeks, like, the Israelites were complainers. Like, they murmured about a lot of stuff. So I can just see it in my mind. Miriam out there with her tambourine, right? Can't you see, like, all the complainers and the critics? But who does she think she is? I don't like that style of music. I don't like that tambourine. That tambourine's too... She brought a whole group of ladies with tambourines. Do you understand how loud this is? Like, the Israelites were complainers, right? So it's been happening for a long time. Worship wars. This first recorded song in Scripture teaches us some things about singing as worship that helps us put this conversation in its place, in context. Let's talk about those things. The first thing I would say that this text teaches us about this topic is that rescued people sing. Rescued people sing. Redeemed people sing. I mean, we see it in the text. We see the first verse is Moses and all the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." And then we see that same thing repeated at the end of the song as Miriam brings in, right? Verse 20, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." So rescued people sing. This song begins with a summons to praise our highly exalted Lord. That right there tells us a lot. Praise our highly exalted Lord. Like, right out of the gate, it tells us we follow and serve a God who is highly exalted. He is worthy of the worship of the songs that we sing. He's worthy of it because he is highly exalted. And so we bring our praise to him because he's a highly exalted God. And rescued people sing to him. Everyone was singing. You know why? Because everyone had just experienced supernatural rescue. The bodies were washing up on the shore. Like, when you're in that life context, you're singing because you recognize what has just happened. 400 years of slavery, All the doubts, insecurities, going through this path God's made to see, and then seeing Pharaoh and his army pursue, and suddenly, wham, God rescues you and redeems you in this supernatural way. Like, you're going to be singing when this takes place. Rescued people sing because they recognize they've been redeemed and rescued. You know, the pattern of Scripture is that the rescued respond to God's rescue by worship, by singing. It's all the way to the end of the book in Revelation, the one that we try to avoid because it's so weird, right? One thing we see in Revelation is rescued people gathered around the throne of a highly exalted God singing because they've been rescued. We sing not because we have great voices. I always say that's why the Scriptures in the New Testament say, make a joyful, what? Noise to the Lord. Some of you are just like noise level. Like the only thing you can do is noise. There's no like high quality singing. You can't carry a tune in a bucket. Where'd that phrase come from? But you can't like carry along. You don't know music. You can make a noise. Make a joyful noise, Paul says. The best you can do is noise. Make a noise, right? We sing, we make melody to God, not because we have great voices. Listen, not because life is so awesome. Not because we feel so great about what's going on in life. We sing because we have experienced supernatural rescue. And singing is a natural response to grace. Saved people sing. In the ups of life, in the downs of life, rescued people acknowledge God's rescue by making joyful noise to God. Here's what song does. Song celebrates who God is. Song helps us remember. Songs express beliefs in who God is. Songs recall God's activity. Songs help us look back with gratitude and look forward with confidence. Songs reflect our souls through the ups and downs of life. Rescued people sing. Now, what I'm about to say, this next truth, puts the entire conversation about music in perspective. Preferences, styles, do's, don'ts. Here's the rest of the statement. Rescued people sing, here we go, about God and to God. About God and to God. If we took this truth serious, this truth alone resolves many of the conversations and debates about music in the church. Rescued people sing about God and to God. This song celebrates what God has done and who God is. There's a heavy emphasis in this entire song, I think 16 plus times, where the emphasis is on God. The word you is used. You do all of these things. In this song, we are reminded of this. We're reminded of who God is. One, he's a personal God. Right out of the gate, Moses says, the Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. We are reminded in this psalm that God is a personal God who has come down to us. He's highly exalted, but he has come down to us. He came down and rescued them, a hands-on God. They've watched it unfold throughout the entire story of the Exodus. And Moses says, you're a personal God. You're my strength. You're my song. You're my salvation. You have redeemed these hundreds of thousands, if not million plus people, but you're my God. You have rescued me. We're reminded God is personal. We're also reminded God's a promise keeper, aren't we? Verse 2 again, Moses says, this is my Father's God and I will exalt him. He takes us back to Genesis. That God established a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're continuing to live this redemptive story centuries later. He's been faithful to his promises. We sing to God because he's a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. He's a faithful God. That's who he is. Moses also says, my God is a warrior. He's a warrior. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord fights for his people. Not only that, he guarantees their victory. Fights for his people. Like, they've watched this unfold. Like, God's fighting on our behalf. I've been reading through all the first five books of the Bible now into Joshua as we're going through the Exodus series just to kind of keep my mind centered on what's going on in this redemptive story and how it unfolds. And time again, after we get through this and after the Israelites are headed toward Canaan, headed into the promised land, time again, God is saying, look, you're gonna encounter an enemy, but don't worry, I got you. I got you. I'm fighting this battle. If you think for a second it's because how seasoned and experienced the Israelites were at the war game, you're wrong. This whole thing is about the power of God, that He fights the battle for us. Our victories are guaranteed because He is a warrior God. I've got this, God says. There's no debate about how this thing turns out. He's a warrior God. That's who God is. He fights for His people. Moses says that He is a unique God. Verse 11, who's like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. He's a unique God. There is no one like our God. He is over all gods. We talked about during the plagues were happening, that every plague has this kind of counter god among the Egyptians. That they worshiped all these gods. There was gods over this, gods over that, gods based on how you feel, gods controlling these things. And all the plagues is a response to remind Pharaoh, remind the Egyptians, remind the Israelites, our God is over every single god. There is no God like our God. There is the one and only true God. And Moses sings that praise to Him. He also reminds us here that God is loving, doesn't he? Verse 13, he says, your love is steadfast. That God's love is steadfast. Here's what I know about me. I need steadfast. You know why? Because I'm not. Man, I'm all over the map. In my devotion, in my following Christ, in my commitment to Him, like I'm all over the map. Are you like me here? I need a God who's steadfast in His love. Whose love does not depend on my faithfulness to Him, but His faithfulness to me. His love is steadfast, Moses says. Like, think about who's saying this. Moses is about to lead these people through a wilderness experience, and they are constantly questioning God. Their first opportunity, they're like, break out the gold. Moses is gone. We're going to make our own golden cow. That's the answer. That's what they're about to go through. Moses is like, your love is steadfast. Your people are not, but you are. You're a steadfast God. Moses proclaims who God is, and this song reminds us who God is. He's this personal, promise-keeping warrior, unique, loving God. And we are reminded in this song also of the greatness of His salvation, aren't we? That He is sovereign over salvation. Verse 13, He says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. This is salvation language. This is, you have led, you have guided, you are sovereign over deliverance and redemption. He also says this idea of the greatness of His salvation, that this salvation is guaranteed. Verses 15 and 16, you might not have noticed as we kind of read through them, He's talking about how all these other nations will know. And He uses language here as if this has already taken place. This is past tense stuff. They're dismayed. Their hearts have melted away. All this stuff is still to come. But in Moses' song, God's already guaranteed the victory. It says, done. Your salvation is guaranteed. He also says that God redeems for this sovereign purpose, which is to bring them home. We'll talk about this more in a moment. Verse 17, you're going to bring them to your mountain. You have made this abode for them. We're reminded of the greatness of His salvation, that God is redeeming for a sovereign purpose, which is to bring His children home. Rescued people sing about God, to God, who God is, the greatness of His salvation. This song includes His redemption, right? This word redeem is used in verse 13. It means to buy back, to acquire. It's pointing forward to Jesus, that we will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then verse 18, how this song ends, reminds us of this redemption, that the Lord will reign forever and ever. He will reign forever and ever, that His redemption is eternal, the eternal salvation of God. His steadfast love sustains. It is an eternal salvation that He will reign forever and ever. The rescued sing to God and about God. You know what that means? That means what we sing is important. What we sing is important. Are we singing to God? Are we singing about God? It means that our focus is important when we sing. It means our audience is important when we sing. That we have one audience. Our audience is God and God alone. Worship is about God. Period. I heard a pastor that I listened to. He's a pastor of a bigger church. He had an Israelite approach him, a complainer, approach him after service and said to him, "I did not like that worship set." This was his response. "That is awesome because our worship is not to you or about you. So it doesn't matter if you liked it or not." Should a pastor respond like that? I don't know. I'm just saying, don't test me. Elders, close your ears. Don't test me. We all need to hear that, right? Because here's what Devin needs to hear, too. It's not about me. Worship is not about you. It's not about your preferences, your desires, your wants. It's not about our collective wants, desires. Worship is about God and God alone. To God and about God. Can I let you in a little secret here? Did you know that we don't even always do my preferences? You want to sit down and have a conversation with Ross, he'll tell you these things. Like, we don't always sing what I prefer to sing. Styles, song choices. I make the choice to give space for grace to allow this, allow different things that I don't even prefer. You know why? Because I need the reminder it's not always about me. It's not about my preferences, even though I'm the dude on the stage. It's not about me. Worship is about God and to God. God and God alone. Rescued people sing. They sing about God and to God. And then here's what we also see in this song of the Red Sea. They sing about God and to God for all eternity. For all eternity. Like near the end of this song, we have kind of this twofold results of God's rescue. 14 through 16, I already mentioned them. We see that these other nations fear God. That means that the proclamation of who God is serves this kind of evangelistic purpose, that it's announcing to those that are not God followers who God is, that God's rescue is proclaimed to the rest of the world. We will see that over and over again in the redemptive story. As you read the Old Testament, as you understand how God's plan was unfolding, that the Israelites would make their way into parts of the world, and the people that they would encounter would be like, "We've heard about you." Not, "We've heard about you." "We've heard about the God who rescued you, who delivered you from the Red Sea." Over and over again, as they're encountering these people who are not God followers, and it's not like they're, you know, it's not like they had an internet. It wasn't like they were checking Twitter to see what was happening with the Israelites. But the word has traveled in such a way, by the time they get to these nations, they're like, "We've heard about your God." There's this purpose of God, of announcing to the world who God is, that others hear of God's greatness, they hear of his goodness, and they respond in awe of who God is. So there's that purpose, that kind of evangelistic announcing to the world who God is purpose. And then I mentioned it earlier, there's this other second part of this purpose, that God is bringing his people safely into this dwelling. Verse 17, he's bringing them in, planting them on a mountain, the place which you have made for your abode, your sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, that God redeems his people in order to lead them to this holy dwelling place, that his plan of rescue has always included eventually his people joining him where he lives. That is the picture painted in the book of Revelation. That there's this greater exodus that is happening all over the world that is bringing God's people from all over the world, every era, every tongue, every nation, bringing God's people together in an eternal dwelling place, singing a new song to the Lamb of God that was slain for our sin. We see it in Revelation chapter 15. Let's flip there. I'll just read it. We'll throw it up on the Sky Bible for you. Revelation 15. This is the people have gathered. Look at their song. He even refers back here. John, who's writing this, refers to the song of Moses, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses. Here we are. First song, last song. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, right? Moses has been replaced. Greater one has come. Now this is the song of the Lamb. They're singing the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Here we are at the end of time, singing to the Lamb who was slain. So important. Singing is never about us. As we have said from the beginning of this series, the book of Exodus, including this Red Sea song, is always about God. That this song is ultimately a song of praise to the one true God who reigns forever and ever. And guess what? We are His people. We are the people He has rescued. And therefore, we sing about Him. We sing to Him for all eternity. Here's the defining question in this entire message today. Is our singing about God, is our singing to God? We love to make it about other self-focused stuff, don't we? We love to make it about style or volume or preferences. And I'm not saying those conversations are not important. Those are important conversations. They're not just the primary conversation. The primary conversation is this song, is this music, is this singing, is this worship about God and to God? That's what matters. Everything else falls within that framework. About God, to God, for all eternity. Songs are an expression of our praise. Singing gives voice to our gratitude, our awe, our wonder. Singing is this poetic expression that is woven into the fabric of our souls that invites us, in the book of Exodus here, it invites us to consider our circumstances from God's vantage point instead of our own. Think about what's happening here. Bodies are washing up on the shore. The Red Sea song reminds us the battle is God's. And from this perspective, from God's perspective, there is no struggle because He is all-powerful, sovereign, unique, loving, rescuing, creator God who has set His affection on us and will bring us safely into His dwelling place. Take it a step further. Consider the Jesus factor here. We live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're not standing on the shores of the Red Sea, scratching our heads, how's this whole thing pan out? We live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We have been rescued not just from Egypt. We have been rescued from sin, from death, from hell and the grave. We have been set free, liberated from the power and destruction of sin. We have been redeemed by Jesus, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. We've been adopted by a king. We have been forgiven of a debt we are unable to pay. In Christ, we are chosen. We are justified, sanctified, glorified. In Jesus, we are saved, secure, safe. He guarantees residence in His holy dwelling place. When I think of His goodness, when I think of His mercy, when I think of His grace, His loving kindness, His patience toward me, when I think of his steadfast love, his constance, when I think of his faithfulness and compassion and kindness, how can I help but singing to this God? I'm going to tell you something. You know my story. You know my worship changed. It changed when grace captured my heart. The way I sing and the way I worship changed when grace captured me. When I experienced the depth of his love for me, his kindness, his mercy and grace, it changed the way I sing, the way I worship, who I recognize in my worship. It's not about me. I love the hymn that says, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." Then what? "Then sings my soul." Then sings my soul, "My Savior God, to thee how great thou art, how great thou art." Or what about this one? "No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain every springing, for all things are mine, since I am his. How can I keep from singing?" Let's end with Paul. Colossians 3:16. Welcome back, Miss D. I hear you back there. I told her I saw her recently. Like, I miss all those like amens, come on, sing along, preach alongs. She's back today. Let's end with Paul, Colossians 3:16. Paul says, look at the connection here. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." We get that part. We get the part. Let the word of Christ, right? Proclamation of who God is, the gospel. Let it dwell in you richly, deeply. Let it enrich your soul through admonition, through instruction, through opening up the Bible and preaching. Like, yeah, I get that. That's how it enriches my soul. But that's not, Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He's like, and don't miss this part. "Let it dwell in you richly by teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom." And then here we go, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ, let scripture dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another and as you sing to God songs of gratitude. Expressing our gratitude to God through singing is one of the primary means that Paul highlights when he talks about enriching and deepening the word of Christ in our souls. Are you struggling today? Like, turn on some God-focused, Jesus-exalting, gospel-centered music and let it enrich and deepen your soul. Let it dwell richly and deeply in you. It's a soul issue, isn't it? Struggling, unsure, doubtful, depressed, discouraged, filled with fear. Crank up some gospel-centered, Jesus-focused, God-exalting worship and let it penetrate the depth of your soul. Does that mean the problems and issues go away? No. That's the reality of living life, holding on to the steadfast God. He takes us through the hills and valleys of life, and he allows the singing to penetrate our souls. It doesn't make the problems disappear, but it gives us perspective. God's got this. The battle's his. It's not my battle to fight. We are His. And so we sing. We are His. So we lift our voices. We are His. So we lift our hearts to Him. We are His. And so we lift our hands and surrender to Him. We are His. And so we offer our songs of praise to the one true God. We join with the people of God and we proclaim, as we read in Revelation, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Remember in our Philippians series, we set up the series by going to Acts chapter 16 when Paul was preaching the gospel in Philippi. Remember what happened? Paul's preaching the gospel and this demon-possessed girl keeps pestering him. And basically out of frustration, Paul like turns and is like, "Demon, get out! Like, leave me alone!" Demon flees the girl. Her slave owners get ticked because that's their monetary means. And so Paul and his cohorts end up in jail, thrown into the inner dungeon. Remember what happened in Acts 16? The night they're in jail, shackled in the inner dungeon, which is not like the Marriott, in this inner dungeon, what does the text say? And they began to sing, to lift their voices to God. In the dungeon, the most dire circumstances, when it's easy to put our heads down and, "God, I was just preaching, like, why am I in this situation? I was just doing what you called me to do. Look where I'm at. I don't know if I'm going to get through this." Like, in his worst of circumstances, Paul recognizes in that moment, man, this God that I serve, I have the opportunity to be shackled inside a dungeon, unsure if I'm going to live to see another day. This is worth singing about. I'm like, what? I'm ready to walk. Paul's like, let's celebrate. Lashes on the back. What's the point of all that? The point is when we recognize who God is and that we are His, that no matter what life brings our way, our souls cry out to Him in song. You are God, and you are good, and you are faithful, and we are yours, and you are leading us home where we will gather, where we will exodus with the rest of your of God followers around the throne of God and proclaim your greatness for all eternity.